The following resource is from lmpc.org, and we're delighted to provide it freely to all. If you feel led to give towards the ministry of Lookout Mountain Presbyterian Church, we welcome you to do so at lmpc.org/give.
A reading from Genesis chapter 25, verses 19 through 34. This is the account of Abraham's son Isaac. Abraham became the father of Isaac, and Isaac was 40 years old when he married Rebekah, daughter of Bethuel, the Aramean from Paddan Aram, and sister of Laban the Aramean. Isaac prayed to the Lord on behalf of his wife because she was barren. The Lord answered his prayer, and his wife Rebekah became pregnant. The babies jostled each other within her, and she said, "Why is this happening to me?" So she went to inquire of the Lord. The Lord said to her, "Two nations are in your womb, and two peoples from within you will be separated. One people will be stronger than the other, and the older will serve the younger." When the time came for her to give birth, there were twin boys in her womb. The first to come out was red, and his whole body was like a hairy garment. So they named him Esau. After this, his brother came out with his hand grasping Esau's heel. So he was named Jacob. Isaac was 60 years old when Rebekah gave birth to them. The boys grew up, and Esau became a skillful hunter, a man of the open country, while Jacob was a quiet man, staying among the tents. Isaac, who had a taste for wild game, loved Esau, but Rebekah loved Jacob. Once, when Jacob was cooking some stew, Esau came in from the open country, famished. He said to Jacob, "Quick, let me have some of that red stew. I'm famished." That is why he was also called Edom. Jacob replied, "First, sell me your birthright." "Look, I'm about to die," Esau said. "What good is the birthright to me?" But Jacob said, "Swear to me first." So he swore an oath to him, selling his birthright to Jacob. Then Jacob gave Esau some bread and some lentil stew. He ate and drank, and then got up and left. So Esau despised his birthright. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Welcome in Christ's name. My name is Joe, and it's an honor to serve on the pastoral staff. If you're our guest, a special welcome to you. Welcome if you're returning after being gone for a while, and you've come on a Lord's Day when we are beginning a series on the gospel in the life of Jacob. Before I pray and we move into the passage, I'd like to set the stage so that you might be able to enter in. And I begin with an account that both Philip Yancey and Nathan Carter, who I trust both, indicate as historic. This is not a preacher story. During a United Kingdom conference on comparative religions, attendees were examining and debating the similarities and dissimilarities between all of the religions of the world. And they examined things like the incarnation, resurrection, and salvation. And in the middle of this conference, Dr. C.S. Lewis, who also taught on campus where the conference was held, walked into the room. Recognizing him, one of them said, "Dr. Lewis, is there anything that is utterly unique or distinguishing about Christianity?" His answer was very quick. "Oh, that's easy. Grace." He left the room. Yancey writes, "After discussion, the attendees agreed." What did he mean? I would suggest he's teaching already in just one sentence what Moses is teaching here. Every other religion, I say that having been careful. Every other approach to life, non-religious, basically teaches this: the good are in and the bad are out. And by that I mean the people who believe or think or live or act or become at least better, if not good, they're the ones that are in. And those who believe, think, act, or become worse, if not bad, are out. To be clear, you can think of Buddhism. Someone would say, I'm pretty far along the Eightfold Path, so I'm in. And if you're not, you're more out. Or Hinduism, I have accrued quite a bit of karma. I mean, no dishonor or disrespect in saying that. And therefore, I am in and you may be out. Or Islam, I hold carefully to the five pillars of Islam. I'm in, you're out. Or leave the religious. I accept any and all beliefs as entirely appropriate, as long as you're sincere. And if you're like me, you're in. But if you disagree and say there's only one way, you're out. Or I believe that it's pure materialism. It's just what science can explain. And if you're not as sophisticated as me, you're out, even though I'm in. Or I'm basically a law-abiding, decent, tax-paying, respectful, sincere citizen of the United States, and that's all it takes. If you think it's more, you're out, I'm in. Genesis 1 through 50, in measure, was written by Moses to say, no. He is about to teach that people who think they're in, because they think, because of something they've done, they're good, they're out. And the ones who finally see, finally realize that they are bad. And it's only who God is, what God's done, and how God does it that could ever make them in. Think of this. What you just heard read was penned by Moses after 400 years of Israel being systematically abused, enslaved, mistreated, totally unjustly. 400 years, and then they're miraculously delivered. Let me ask you a question. How tempted do you think they might have been, or would you have been, to think, well, I'm a little bit better than those Egyptians? I'd never do anything like that. And Moses is answering by showing an unvarnished, raw, from the fall of Adam and Eve through the family history of Israel, to say, you read and you go, isn't he good? No, he's not good. Well then, he's not either. Only the grace of God could ever make anyone even vaguely good. In essence, here's what he's going to teach. My professor, Dr. Clowney, said, you are not choice, but you can be chosen. I'd put it, you aren't spiritually or ethically fine, but he could say, I'll make you mine. You're not worthy, but he will make you welcome. You or I can't keep a single one of his laws for long, but he'll send his son and make right what's wrong. And we're about to see it in a pregnancy, a birthright, and some brothers. Let's pray and we'll dig in. Let's pray. Lord, we've just heard read a portion of your word. You created with your word. You hold all of us together with your word. And we're asking that that powerful word would recreate all of us, whether we know you or not. Show us as we learn of Jacob and Esau. In Christ's name, amen. First, let's look at the pregnancy. And we want to learn here that God's promises are received by faith, even in the midst of really uncertain circumstances. We didn't read of one, but let me remind you so you can step in. Abraham has died, Isaac's father. Sarah has died, Isaac's mother. The scripture reads, then Abraham breathed his last and died, and then his sons, Isaac and Ishmael, buried him. And when their mother died, just before Abraham, it says, Isaac married Rebekah and was comforted after his mother's death. But when his dad died, no such words. No speaking of comfort. Here's my suggestion. Listen, death's hard whenever it happens. But to remember so you don't think differently or wrongly. Abraham walked out of the Chaldean wilderness and said something that people didn't say then. There's one God. And he spoke to me. There's not many. And he's real. He had lifted a knife over Isaac. And when Isaac was concerned about the sacrifice, Abraham said to Isaac, God will provide the lamb of sacrifice, my son. And then the next verse says, and the two of them went on together, because God did provide it. But now he's gone. There's no churches then. There's no Bible. Culture didn't support what Abraham said. And now the only one that Isaac would have known who'd spoken to God's gone. How hard do you reckon that might have been? How difficult? Listen, there's been a lot of death this year. 2020 has not been an easy time. We're called to go on. And it takes a lot of grace to do that. Let me just be direct. One of the dearest loved pastors of this church, George Long, he's gone. His dear bride, gone. Billy Graham, Ruth Graham, gone. R.C. Sproul, J.I. Packer, gone. You gonna go on? That's what Isaac's facing. But there's more. There's barrenness, not just death. It says that she's barren for 20 years. In fact, longer than that, because the promise was made before the marriage. Isaac marries Rebecca at 40. She doesn't give birth until 60. And remember that his own birth, Isaac's birth, was miraculous, and Sarah laughed in God's face when God told her she would become pregnant, because she said, I'm old and I'm worn out. I can imagine being Isaac and Rebecca and saying, not again. It was hard enough for my mom and dad. Now us? Just a parenthesis. This is a whole other sermon. But note the repetition. Improbable birth, unlikely mother, and a remarkable servant of God is born. Sound familiar? God's hinting, but that's another sermon. But it's barren, and then barrenness was like the plague to a woman or a husband who had married a woman who was barren then. But there's more. There's the delay. 20 years. How do you do with delay? Some of you have fought infertility, death, delay. And one more. There's going to be a disaster. What do I mean? The pregnancy is not going to go well. But listen, before we even get there, Isaac prays. It says, Isaac prayed to the Lord on behalf of his wife because she was barren. And the Lord answered his prayer, and his wife Rebekah became pregnant. Boy, there's grace. I wonder how much grace it took him to say, my dad talked to you. I assume you're still there. Give her a son. You promised. And he did. And then comes the difficulty. I said disaster. The NIV says the children jostled in her womb. Listen, she didn't know she had twins. You do. She didn't. And jostled. I don't know what translation committee said that. The word means crushed. Pushed. Pulled. What she had was a violent pregnancy. There were knees and elbows and hands going everywhere. And she prays this. The NIV translate, why is this happening to me? It's Hebrew particles. Here's what she literally said. If, why, this, me. Even the prayer sounds like struggle. But that's just her first prayer. The next line says, so she went to inquire of the Lord. So she cries out with question and then goes to pray. And then God speaks. And the Lord said to her, there are two nations in your womb, and two peoples are within you and will be separated. One people will be stronger than the other, and the older will serve the younger. Now, there are multiple sermons here about no abortion. Can you hear it? God can see your future before you're born to live into it. But back to the issue here. Imagine Rebecca now coming to Isaac and saying, Isaac, you remember you told me that God talked to your dad? He talked to me. We're going to have twins. And listen, Isaac, we are part of an international movement. There are two nations that are going to come from our kids. Death, barrenness, delay, disastrous difficulty. Do you start to see the grace in the middle of this? How much grace did it take to navigate all of this and pray when there's no Bible, no churches, Bible hadn't been written yet? My goodness. Do you start to understand why last week's missions conference was so important? And how wrong it is for you to come to something like that and think, well, that's for somebody else. Please hear me. Isaac and Rebecca knew less about God than, I don't think I'm being exaggerated, than virtually every one of you in the sounding of my voice. You've heard more stories from the scripture. You've been taught more truth, and God said, I'm going to use you. Multinational issues coming from you. Don't go to a missions conference and say, not me. Are you willing to go on? Do you see the grace? So let me just ask directly, if you're older, you realize it takes grace to go on? Do you want it? If you're younger, do you realize it takes grace to go on? Do you want it? You see the grace? Let's go to the birthright now. And I want you to see here God's graciousness that he gives. His choice isn't based on position. It's not based on power or pedigree. Listen. It says, the Lord said to her, two nations are in your womb, and two peoples from within you will be separated. One people will be stronger than the other, and the older will serve the younger. First, I want you to see when God said this. The timing of it is very important. It's so important that the Apostle Paul dwells on it when he writes Romans 9. Listen to what Paul says about when God promised to choose the younger, not the older. And to make the older serve the younger. Listen to what Paul says. Romans 9. Rebekah's children had one and the same father, our father Isaac. Yet before the twins were born, hear the when? Before the twins were born, or before they had done anything, hear the when? Before they had done anything, good or bad, see how he's pushing it? In order that God's purpose in election might stand. What's the purpose? Here he says it. Not by works, but by him who calls, she was told. The older will serve the younger. I'll just slow it down because I don't want you to miss it. Paul says, God chose this when? Before the birth. Before the kids had done anything. Before they'd done anything good or bad. For what purpose? He wanted his choice, God's choice, his electing choice to stand. In other words, God doesn't want anyone to think, do your good deeds and you'll get in. No. It's not the good workers who are in and the bad ones are out. It's those whose lives are interrupted in their badness by God's grace. And again, hear Dr. Clowney. No one's choice, but you can be chosen. No one's worthy, but you can be welcomed. No one can keep a law for very long, but Christ will live and die to make right what's wrong. God's initiating the choice is not something that Paul's saying, I want to stand, which means I want this to stick out permanently. It's not something that's just in Romans 9 and back here in Genesis 25. May I suggest that the Bible rolls out the red carpet and wants this truth to walk right down the red carpet of our thinking. I almost want you to close your eyes and just listen to a few verses. Romans 10:20. God says, I was found by those who did not seek me. I revealed myself to those who didn't even ask for me. John 6, Jesus says, all that the Father gives me will come to me. 6:37, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. Acts 1:13-48, all who were appointed for eternal life believed. Acts 16:14, the Lord opened Lydia's heart. Ephesians 1:11, in Christ we were chosen, having been predestined according to the plan of him who works everything in conformity with the purpose of his will. Do you hear it? He rolls out the red carpet and just verse after verse strows down it. And he does the same thing in church history. Don't think this is something that you're hearing because you're in a Presbyterian church and that's the only denomination that ever believed this. It's in the Roman Catholic Confession of the Council of Orange and the Council of Valence. It's in the Episcopal tradition. Open up the Episcopal Prayer Book and look at the 39 articles right there. It's in the Eastern Orthodox tradition in the Confession of Dositheus. It's in the Baptist. It's in the Philadelphia Confession and the Abstract Principles of the Southern Baptist Church. It's in the Lutheran, Luther's Catechism and the Augsburg Confession. And it's in the Presbyterian Westminster Confession of Faith. Paul, God, wanted it to stand. So no one would think they could leverage God by what they did. Spurgeon put it this way, the great Baptist preacher. I believe in the doctrine of election because I'm quite certain that if God had not chosen me, I would never have chosen him. And I'm sure if he chose me before I was born, otherwise, he never would have chosen me afterwards. He must have elected me for reasons unknown to me, for I could never find any reason in myself why he should have looked on me with any special love. But back to Jacob and Esau. The point is that if God were fair, neither of them would have been chosen. I don't mean any offense, but I wouldn't have been. And I don't think you would have either. It's when God interrupts, intrudes, invades, out and out tackles this guy, Jacob. The first illustration I used from this pulpit 25 years ago looked like this. Please look up here. When you become a Christian, this hand on my left is you. This hand on my right is God. When you become a Christian, what Moses is teaching here is this is what happens. Look, God first grabs you. Afterwards, you go, I think that's God. And you grab back. Now, please look. Sooner or later, if you follow him for very long, you're going to do this. In fact, you'll probably do this. How do you stop doing this? Don't look at this. Look at this. That he'll never let you go. That's the when. But now look at the what. What exactly did God say? He said he made a choice of the unexpected, the younger. He made a choice of opposite of cultural protocol. It's always the older. You don't do that. You especially didn't do that back then. What's he showing you? I go for the left out. The left behind, the little. And he did it a lot. These are just a few. Cain's the firstborn, but he accepts Abel's sacrifice. Ishmael's the firstborn, but the promise is through Isaac. Aaron was the firstborn, but Moses, his little brother, becomes the shepherd of Israel. Joseph's the runt of the family in Genesis, but he becomes the deliverer. David's the youngest of Jesse's kids, and he becomes the shepherd of Israel. And here, Jacob, God's showing you there are tons of questions about how God chooses. But notice that he doesn't miss the ones everybody else would say, let him go. In fact, the Bible rolls out the red carpet again about God's going after the little. Jesus said it. The first will be last. He meant more than this, but he meant at least this. Mary sings about it when she finds out she's pregnant. Listen to what she sings. Luke 1. He has scattered those who are proud in their inmost thoughts. He's brought down the rulers from their thrones, but has lifted up the humble. He has sent the rich away empty. Jesus' half-brother James put it this way. Has not God chosen those who are poor in the eyes of the world to be rich in faith and to inherit the kingdom he promised to those who love him? Listen to 1 Corinthians. Paul really pushes it. Brothers, and I'd add sisters, think of what you were when you were called. Not many of you were wise by human standards. He just said, you ain't smart. Not many of you were influential. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose the foolish things to shame the wise. God chose the weak things of the world to shame the strong. He chose the lowly things of this world, the despised things. Listen, Paul drives it all the way. He nails the nail flush with the wood when he says he chose the things that are not to nullify the things that are, so that no one may boast before him. One of my favorite stories illustrates this. Francis of Assisi was approached by Brother Matteo because Brother Matteo could tell that God was using Francis. Francis never wrote a book, but this account is repeated in several records. When Brother Matteo said, Francis, why is God using you? And in his inimitable way, Francis first started to giggle. Just kind of. And then he started to laugh out loud. Then he bent at the waist and was just utterly guffawing. And then through his laughter, he said, paraphrase, God looked across the face of the earth to find the littlest, scrawniest, weakest, most foolish, failed, flawed, faltering human he could find, because he figured if he did anything through me, no one would ever give me any credit. He picked up the spirit of the Apostle Paul. We learn from when God chose, no power, no position, no prestige, no pedigree. It's why Augustine said, thou didst seek us when we sought thee not. Thou didst seek us indeed that we might finally seek thee. Can you see the grace in the birthright and how God reversed it? One more. Look at the grace in the brothers. Let's look at Esau first, and I want you to see God's provision is often doubted by us. It can lead us to reckless cunning and self-reliance. But look at first Esau. You could call this section the many faces of sin. Here, notice choice to act quickly. It says, once when Jacob was cooking some stew, Esau came in from the open field or country famished, and he said to Jacob, quick, let me have some of the red stew. I'm famished. So there's this immediacy. There's nothing wrong with that. It's intensity, of course, but we don't have any real bad signs here. But then it says, his second statement is, look, I'm about to die. Okay, that's at least exaggeration, because the last statement is, he ate, drank, and he got up and he left. So he's not almost dead. There's at least exaggeration here. So he's given to overstatement, but then it goes further. When Jacob seeks to buy his birthright from Esau, he says, what good is the birthright to me? Well, frankly, a lot. He would have gotten double the inheritance of Jacob, if not all of it. And he would have had the influence to watch over his family's future. He's embracing the immediate instead of the long range, the tangible instead of what he can't touch. And then he values enough to say, basically, give me now, because I don't care what's coming anyhow. Because Jacob says, swear to me. And he swears. What he just did would be like taking your whole life insurance policy, because that's what the promise to the firstborn was, and spending it on a lunch at Cracker Barrel. You begin to see this guy ain't thinking straight. And then it says he despised his birthright. The book of Hebrews comments on him and says he was a profane man. Basically, that means, the word in Greek means he was unfit to draw near to God. He lived for his appetite. Now, before you think, yeah, but Jacob, God chose him because he was the good guy. Careful. If your brother or your sister comes in and goes, I'm famished, and the next words out of your mouth are, sell me your birthright, you got a problem. There's some mercy missing here. There's some kindness that's absent. He's at least transactional, not relational. And he appears to be prepared. I mean, that's, I grant you, that's my inference, but he appears to be, because when he begins to see Esau open to it, he says, swear to me. I've come with this document. I've got a notary in the back room. Would you complete this, please? I want it in writing. There's cunning here. There's mercenaryism here. Esau's careless, Jacob's controlling. Esau's profane, Jacob's polished in his sin. Esau's sordid, Jacob's sinister. There's not a lot of difference between polished and unpolished sin. One of my heroes, Gerhardus Voss, I just love even saying his name. Gerhardus Voss says, reprehensible features are rather strongly brought out. This is done to show divine grace is not the reward. It's the source of any noble character. Grace overcoming human sin and transforming human nature is the keynote here. Listen, listen. This idea of grace, of God interrupting, intruding us while we're bad, is utterly subversive to any sense of merit. It is intentionally subversive. Second, it's inclusive of people that, I say this carefully, can't be good enough for any religion. Do you see the grace? Do you see it in the pregnancy? Well, you go on. Do you see it in the birthright? He goes after the little and the left behind. Do you see it in the character of both of these men? Neither of them deserve this. I close with this. Bill Moyers' documentary entitled Amazing Grace, put on PBS years ago now, was really a story about all that had happened in South Africa as the peaceful transition that included not exclusively white, but included the Afrikaans also being joined to the leadership. And you know the history. Well, there was a celebration in Wembley Stadium in London, a 12-hour rock concert, and 70,000 fans with groups like Guns N' Roses. It was a day filled, frankly, with just wild partying. But the concert organizers had done something utterly stunning. I don't know if there's ever been a rock concert like this. They closed the last act. Wasn't a rock group. It was Jessie Norman. If you know anything about opera, she's a pretty good singer. The last thing that happened after all of the screaming and so on, there was one spotlight on the stage, and Miss Norman walked into it and a cappella began to sing Amazing Grace. I want to read to you what happened. The time comes for her to sing, and a single circle of light follows Norman, a majestic African-American woman wearing a flowing African dashiki as she strolls on stage. No backup band, no musical instruments, just Jessie. The crowd stirs, restless, few recognize the opera diva, and a voice yells, Guns N' Roses! Others take up the cry. And then she hits it. Amazing Grace. And a remarkable thing happens in Wembley Stadium. 70,000 raucous fans fell silent before her aria of grace. Jessie later confessed she had no idea what power descended on Wembley Stadium that night. Philip Yancey wrote, I think I know. The world thirsts for grace. And when grace descends, even the world gets silent. Moses is singing grace over the mess of lives. Do you see? It's not your works that matter, it's his. It's not your choice first, it's his. And once he makes it, he never lets go. Thanks be to God. It's grace. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for this gift. There are times like this one when I can't believe I'm standing here. For the person who right now feels unwanted by anybody, go get them, Jesus. Go get them. for the person who's proud of what they've done. Humble them. For the person who thinks they're so bad, nobody could ever want them. Show them. And for us all, oh God, you are sovereign in everything you do. We praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.